Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone who deserves to be punished, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days when you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved.
Hi, good morning, and welcome to our service. If you've just been arriving in the break, we are continuing our studies in Hebrews, and it would be really helpful if you had that passage open in front of you as we go through. We'll go through verse by verse as much as we can. Now, it's a long passage, so we'll spend more time on the first part of those verses that John read there. We will try and cover the whole passage, but as we do, let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Father, we recognize that even as we come together this morning, we are in part acting in accordance with your will and obeying your word. And we want to pray that just as we are gathered, so you will help us as we seek to understand your word, to be obedient to all aspects of it, that this time might truly be a time of great encouragement for us, your people, to keep going in our faith. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, there was not one notice this morning. You may have seen in your notice sheet, but we didn't make a big deal of it in terms of the notices that were highlighted for us earlier. But it's a notice regarding our very own Russ Lucia. I really couldn't do 24 peaks. There's no way I could do 24 peaks in a day, 32 miles, 13,000 feet. We are in awe, Russ. Not just of Russ, but of course we have a number of ladies in our congregation who next weekend will be running in the Cambridge Half Marathon. We are gifted as a church with a number of energetic, disciplined, healthy young folks. And for that we're very grateful. Far be it from me as a slightly overweight and ex-sportsman myself to offer advice. But if I could draw on a sporting metaphor as we approach this passage here in Hebrews 10, let me say simply this. Keep going to the end. Keep putting one foot in the other. Don't give up. Fix your eyes on the finishing tape and keep going to the end. As we get to Hebrews chapter 12, which we will in the weeks ahead, we're going to see that actually the writer to the Hebrews loves sport, and so much of what he says there will be rich in sporting metaphor. He's going to tell us not just about athletes, but about crowds and stadiums cheering on the athletes who are their favourites, persevering to the end. We're thinking of this morning, and I guess in that sense, we're just going to see our writer this morning as a coach to us in the faith. Keep going. Don't give up. Fix your eyes on the finish tape. Keep going. Much of the passage that was read to us falls really quite neatly into three sections. We start with exhortations, that's verses 9 to 25. Then there comes that warning passage, which is one of the most, one of the most severe warning passages in all of the New Testament, verses 26 through to 31 rather. And then we'll finish with words of encouragement, verses 32 through to 39. But we start with those exhortations, and it's there we'll spend most of our time this morning. Since chapter 8 in Hebrews, we've been reflecting on the nature of the new covenant. We've been thinking about what's really new about the New Testament. What is it that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection has brought to the church? Why are we a New Testament church and not part of God's people in the Old Covenant? We've seen lots of things. We've seen that Christ came as the mediator of this new covenant. We've seen that he is the perfect high priest. We've seen he perfectly intercedes for us. We've seen that he offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all time, a perfect sacrifice, if you will. Back in chapter 8, as we began this section, it might just be worth flicking back for a moment. You'll see, can you see, there's an extended quote there, isn't there, from the Old Testament. As we began thinking about what's new about the new covenant, the writer to the Hebrews took his readers back to Jeremiah and that prophecy made way back then of what the new covenant would be like. And it's there again in chapter 10, as we look at the passage that Andrew preached on last week. We see in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, our writer returns to that prophecy from Jeremiah. It's a kind of bookending. Here's the new covenant, here's what it's all about. And as he speaks of the new covenant and its blessings, well, I guess verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 bring that little section to a close. And it begs the question, what next? So what? In light of all these blessings that are ours in Jesus and the new covenant, what difference should it make in terms of the way that we live? And it's that now that the writer comes onto. You can see verse 19, we begin with the therefore. And as my wife's Sunday school teacher taught when she was a little girl, you shouldn't go past the therefore without working out what it's there for. In light of all of these things, chapter 8, 9, and 10, in light of all that we've been taught so far, here now is what it's going to mean to live as part of this new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if all of that seems slightly bewildering to you, perhaps you've been away for a couple of weeks and not been keeping up, well, the writer to the Hebrews even summarizes all the things that he's taught in just 2 points in verses 19, 20, and 21. He does a kind of mini recap for us and reminds us that of all of the things he said, you could boil it all down to just two key great blessings that are ours in this new covenant in Jesus Christ. The first one is there in verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, ... I've got spaces in mind, so it's quite easy to read. Not so easy without. The first blessing is that this problem of sin, which the writer has reflected on so much, our innate rebelliousness that keeps us away from God, stops us approaching a holy and pure God, that's now dealt with. As Jeremiah put it, back there in verse 17, as the writer of the Hebrews quotes Jeremiah, God remembers no more the sins and the lawless acts of his people in Christ. His people can therefore approach the very throne room of heaven. We can enter into the presence of God himself. And we're even reminded about how that was achieved. This new and living way that's been opened up for us is, verse 20, come as at the cost of Christ's body, broken for us, broken in our place as a sacrifice for our sin on the cross. The first great blessing that he's spent these last few chapters speaking of. The second great blessing that he recaps for us is there in verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Jeremiah described the blessing of the new covenant. Can you see there in verses 16 and 17, as we perhaps remember from last week? He describes that the blessings of the new covenant in terms of a wonderful spiritual heart transplant that God has done. Our fallen natural hearts, inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, they're as cold as stone, Jeremiah said, towards God. But they're removed from us in this great heart surgery. And in their place, God transplants spiritual hearts of flesh, which are by nature now inclined to love him and do his will. Verse 16 of chapter 10. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, God's chief surgeon. At Pentecost, God does more than simply empower his church for global mission, though that is something of the emphasis of Acts 1 and 2. But more than that, he gives his people hearts to love them as he baptizes them, and the Holy Spirit gives them new life of the Spirit. And of course, all of that is possible, not only because of the death of Christ, but also because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which he becomes, verse 21, our eternal high priest, who forever intercedes for us. In his death, the way to God is opened up for a new relationship with our Maker. In his resurrection life, this new relationship with God is assured. Verse 19, 20, 21. These are the blessings of the new covenant that we've been reflecting on. These are the blessings of being a Christian, someone who has come to Christ in repentance for their sin and faith. Well, that's the recap that the writer gives us. Now comes the exhortations, the pleas and the encouragements which flow quite naturally. I guess the simple summary is, make the most of this new covenant that is yours in Christ. But actually, he spells it out in much more detail for us. It's been said that these verses are full of salad. There are three lettuces. Thanks very much. Let us draw near to God, verse 22. Oh, it's terrible, isn't it? Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, verse 23. And let us consider how we may spur one another on, verse 24. Let's just reflect on those three exhortations one at a time. Firstly, draw near, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's rich in imagery, isn't it? Make the most of all that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ by drawing near to God, verse 22. We're to come to God with full assurance that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, confident that his sacrifice for us at the cross is all the cleansing from sin that we need. We can freely, with confidence, approach our Heavenly Father. But it makes me wonder then, what does it mean in practice to draw near to God? Is there something in particular that the writer has in mind? It's interesting, as you look at church history and see how these verses have been understood. They have been understood in various ways. Some seen it as a reference to sung worship, some to church gatherings like this. Actually, I think the term is quite broad, and in some way that's probably deliberate. But actually, to help us understand practically what it might mean in this situation, I think we can turn to a parallel passage earlier in the same letter, because actually we've already seen, in fact, the practical outworking of Christ being our high priest who makes us access to our God possible. Now, we saw it first at the end of chapter 4. I wonder if you'll just come back very quickly with me to the end of chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 14, here's that same idea of a high priest making the way to God accessible. Chapter 4 and verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Here's the application. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I guess that idea of drawing near to God, we can rightly understand that in a variety of ways. It seems to me a very rich term. But perhaps chiefly, we make the most of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the free entry we have into the presence of God, firstly, is we come to him in prayer, wholeheartedly, or with a sincere heart, as it's translated here in the passage, with full assurance that faith in Christ means we are acceptable to God, we are loved by our Heavenly Father, that he delights in our prayers, longs to hear them, loves to answer them. I wonder if I can ask you this morning then how your prayer life is. Do you love praying? Do you wrestle with God in prayer about the things that really matter? Do you make time daily to enjoy that great blessing which is ours because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can speak to the Lord of all the earth? Do you remind yourself each time that your Heavenly Father delights to hear your prayers, whether you're confessing your sin and asking for mercy, whether you're confiding a weakness and pleading for strength, whether you're interceding on behalf of others, whatever the nature of your prayer, do you know that God delights in your prayers? We're going to see later in verse 25 that we are creatures of habit. We all form habits, whether we intend to or not. They're either good habits or bad habits, but none of us are habit-free. Why don't you resolve, perhaps as of this morning, if this has been lacking in your life, perhaps resolve this morning to make daily prayer a good habit of yours. Make the most of the access Christ has won for you into the very throne room of God. Perhaps start keeping a journal to record the things that you pray for. Perhaps use the church directory as a guide to pray for the different folks in the church. Perhaps keep a list of all the people, not just here, but around the world that you want to pray for, the organizations and churches, the countries that you want to pray for, and cover a few each day. It always strikes me that the Bible never really speaks of the length of time of our prayers. It doesn't seem to be that big an issue. What it does commend is the frequency of our praying daily and the quality of our prayers. And of course, in that, we can use the Lord's Prayer as our guide. Firstly, then, make the most of Christ by drawing near to God in prayer as well as in other ways. Second exhortation, then, hold tight, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. That's a lovely little verse, isn't it? A great thing to write out and put on a card and stick in your car and think about as you travel to and from work. A wonderful encouragement and a challenge to keep going. That one great church leader of the past, a great Puritan, he exhorted not just his own congregation or even that whole generation that he was teaching in, but almost every generation of the church in the West, certainly thereafter, to keep holding unswervingly to the hope held out in the gospel. His name was John Bunyan, and he did it through an ingeniously simple method. He just wrote a really simple story that the adults and children alike would enjoy, called A Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote this wonderful story of a man called Christian and his journey to what Bunyan called the Celestial City. We're going to call it the City of God as we hit chapter 11 in the next couple of weeks. That Puritan Bunyan told of the joys and the troubles of Christian's journey, but throughout the readers could see that this chap Christian needed to constantly fix his eyes on that wonderful city, that final destination that waited for him. And so Bunyan could exhort and encourage Christians of his, perhaps every generation if we continue to read that books today, to keep their eyes fixed on what is to come and hold unswervingly to the hope that is ours in Jesus. It's a brilliant work, and I highly recommend you read it with your kids in modern English. There's that phrase used in modern sport today, keep your eye on the prize. That's a good phrase, isn't it? We're told to hold tightly, unswervingly, to the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, this new covenant in him that we've heard so much of in these chapters, and the hope that he sets before us, that this world isn't all there is. See, at this point in our journeys, we're told that we already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 1. And yet still there is more to come. The new heavens and the new earth awaits all of us as we come with faith in Christ. And so we are to build our faith. We are to grow in our understanding and our appreciation, our expectation. We are to encourage one another. Hold tight, we say to one another. We're not there yet. This isn't all there is. That celestial city that Bunyan wrote about awaits all of us who are Christians. And, verse 22, he who promised is faithful. Which leads us then to the third and final of our exhortations, spur on verse 24. Except actually, can you see that I've cheated a little bit there? And just have a look at verse 24, will you? I've put spur on the screen behind you because it fits my nice pattern of two-word bullet points. Isn't that sad? But actually, that's not the exhortation that's given in verse 24, is it? Like, what is the exhortation? Can you see verse 24? Consider, isn't it? That's what we must do. Let us consider how we can spur on. That's the exhortation. Sit down. The writer is telling us, sit down and think long and hard and deliberately, the author says. Don't think you can get away with this by just making things up on the spot. You can't wing this area of the Christian life. No, in this area, you must be thoughtful. You must be deliberate. You must be intentional. Just being reactionary won't do. Consider these things. And what is it that requires such forethought? Consider how you might spur others on, verse 24, to love and good deeds. Now, I wouldn't claim to be a prophet, but I can see into the future wonderful home group discussions that are going to take place in the weeks and months to come, where the question simply begins, how can we really spur?